Please take a seat. Thank you so much. Just a wee announcement for Holy Week. If you're off over Holy Week, we have the church open 12:30 to 1:30 on a Wednesday. And the first half hour is just silent prayer. So you can come in for 5 minutes and go again. You can just bring whatever needs you have to the Lord. Or you can stay for the hour. At 1 o'clock, we read a psalm and pray through the things of the world. And then we have a wee kind of corporate time of prayer together. So if you want a quiet space, you want a connection point with Jesus over the week, then Wednesday is a good time to come. When you come to Palm Sunday, it may be that you have been hearing about Palm Sunday pretty much your whole life since Sunday school and making wee palm branches. Or it may be that you're not familiar with church and you don't know the story very well and it's still really fresh to you. What it is the introduction to the week that changed all of history for all time. And it's the most significant week that will ever invade your heart or your thinking forever. So I want to read through a little bit of the Palm Sunday story from Luke's Gospel. We're going to put the words up on the screen, but I would prefer at this point, even if you close your eyes, I won't think you're sleeping until you start snoring or you don't open your eyes again when I'm speaking after the reading. But I want you to try and picture the atmosphere. And think about what is really going on. What does this sound like? What are the smells like? What's really happening? And try and picture yourself in the midst of the story. Luke chapter 19, from verse 28. Hear the word of God. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as they'd been told. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, though, said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. So I've tried to come up with a title for what we're looking at today, and several titles came to mind, but I came up with Laughter and Tears. Because this story shows both what is happening and also the heart of Jesus at the same time. And so there's laughter and celebration, singing, palm waving, hip hip hooray, Jesus is here. And ends with Jesus breaking his heart over people who refuse to listen and to see as he weeps over the city. So laughter and tears. A little bit of context first. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the way and that journey that Jesus took from north to south, heading back towards Jerusalem, where he taught. He didn't teach anything new, particularly as he was going along, as Mark said, on the way. Rather, he's amplifying teaching the disciples have already heard. What he's pointing out, as we heard clearly last week, was the counter-cultural radicalness of the kingdom of God. Whatever way you've thought about the world, whatever has influenced you in the way in what you think and how you relate to others and how you spend money and everything you do, whatever way you've ever thought about that, it is radically different in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about forgiveness and gentleness and mercy. It is about reaching out. It's about lifting up the poor and the broken and the marginalized. It is like nothing else that we can encounter, and it's led by a king like no one else we can encounter, because the kingdom is an extension of the heart of the king. The kingdom, literally, word just means the place where the king is, where the king rules. And so the demonstration of the king's authority is seen in his kingdom. And so Jesus, on this journey, explains again through parable and miracle the wonder and power and authority of the kingdom of God, which is drawing near and is here with us now. And it's through this journey that Jesus eventually gets back to Bethphage and Bethany, two villages he knows really, really well. In Bethany, it's where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived. It's where he hung out a lot. It's where he ate with people. And it's where he raised Lazarus from the dead just a little while beforehand. And so in the midst of this, he reaches the point that is so familiar with him. And that's where we are. It's important to get the context. In my earlier days, when I used to be much more imaginative, some would say, in my theology, I'm using imaginatives as a positive. Some wouldn't have used that as a positive. One of my lecturers said to me, Fred, always remember that a text without a context is a pretext for any idea that you want to come up with. And you can come up with lots of ideas. So it's really important we understand what is happening here. It is all the teaching coming together in the last week of Jesus' life. And here we are at Palm Sunday. Next slide, please. There we go. Jesus sends the disciples away to pick up the word here, colt, but really a donkey. The disciples get a donkey that's never been ridden on. Jesus tells them, somebody's going to ask you, why are you nicking a donkey? And you're going to tell them it's because the Lord needs it. And true enough, that's what happens. They go, they untie the donkey. It looks like they're nicking the donkey and they're taking it away. And the owner of the donkey, know all that chuff that somebody's about to nick his donkey, says to him, why are you taking the donkey? And he says to them, the Lord needs it. And so they bring it back to Jesus, and they take their coats off, and they put their coats over the donkey for Jesus to ride on it. You see, Jesus is in complete control of the situation. Nothing happens randomly to Jesus. He is sovereign. He is in control. He has planned this bit by bit, minute by minute. He knows what is happening, and he knows what is about to happen. The Lord is in control. And maybe some of us, in the chaos and uncertainty of our lives at the moment, or maybe as we look at the world in which we live, in the uncertainty of it, we need to remind ourselves, the Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. And nothing escapes his notice. He is great and mighty in all that he does. And then we're told by Luke, as Jesus is going along, that people start to throw cloaks down in front of the donkey. I'm not sure how your cloak's going to look after the donkey's walked over it, but there you go. The cloaks are put down. People go get palm branches, and they start singing in celebration of who Jesus is. We're told that the crowd is essentially disciples. Luke is very clear about the word here. Disciples are gathered. And Tim Keller, the Christian writer, suggests that actually when the donkey is taken, it's not just the donkey who comes. It's the people who have seen Jesus do tons and tons of miracles. And they are praising him, we're told by Luke, because of the miracles that they have seen. Their faith has risen because Jesus has demonstrated the power of the kingdom to them. And so they come along and they start celebrating. And I picture dancing and cheering, you know, just like ourselves on a Sunday morning when we're overcome with enthusiasm. At the love of Jesus and who he is, they really go for it. Because isn't he worth it? Isn't this Jesus worth it? Isn't he worth looking a wee bit daft for? Isn't he worth putting your cloak down for? Isn't he worth singing and celebrating? I have to say, sometimes some of us who have never been Presbyterians need to get the Presbyterian spirit out of us and start celebrating for who God is and what he's done. And so they cheer and they shout and they wave branches. And I picture the odd person getting a dunt in the head as somebody gets over enthusiastic with the branches and hits somebody else, and they don't care. They don't care. Because Jesus is in the midst. And when Jesus is in the midst, he is the one that all our attention should be on. When Jesus is in the midst, he is the one we should be celebrating. The very fact that we can be in his presence should enable us to overflow with joy and thankfulness in our hearts. For he is worthy. He is worthy. One thing that Jesus really doesn't like, he doesn't like apathy. He doesn't like apathy. Literally in Revelation, it makes him sick. You're either all in or you're no in with Jesus. And at that moment, they were all in. And they celebrated who he was. However, next slide, please. However, they were doing the right things for the wrong reason. They saw Jesus as a king, as a Messiah, as the anointed one. But what they expected him to do, they were thinking, this is a guy who raised Lazarus and he'd been dead for days. Therefore, going in and giving the Romans a kicking and sorting them out and sending them out and setting up himself in the temple, this is the one who's going to overthrow militarily. This is the one who will rule with power and authority. This is the one who will restore to Israel its rightful place and glory. This is the one we have been longing and waiting for. Their picture of Jesus was all wrong. It was all wrong. They wanted a military hero. They wanted someone who is going to come and overcome the enemies. And this king that they came and were hoping for, this king didn't come on a white stallion. There's a figurative prophetic moment here that demonstrates all that Jesus has taught on all the way could be summed up in this. The one who could have come to this place on this day on any kind of animal. This one who could have rode in on a lion, or rode in on a chariot, or rode in a white charger, this king comes in on a donkey. On a donkey. You come into a battle on a donkey, you're going to die. You come in on a donkey, you're a servant. You come in a donkey, you're certainly not getting everybody looking, going, wow, look at that, what a king. But coming on a donkey demonstrates the heart of who this king is. This king is gentle. Matthew, in his telling of this story, says that. The king has come and he is gentle. He is gentle. Not here to throw out Romans. Because you see, if you throw out the Romans, all you get is another warring people coming. And then you have to throw them out and throw them out. No, this king came to deal with sin. Sin that always puts ourselves forward and always raises us up and always wants to overcome that huge need in our heart and life. That's what this king has come for and to deal with. And he comes in gentleness and he comes in mercy. And they did the right thing, but they had the wrong picture of Jesus. Some of us, sometimes we are doing the right things, but we've got a wrong picture of Jesus. A wrong picture of Jesus. I've had times in my life, and perhaps you have, where I've thought of Jesus more like the genie in Aladdin. Jesus, if I just do this, could you make this happen? Jesus, will you do this? As if Jesus in some way has become my kind of servant, and I spiritually rub a lamp a few times and out he comes and does stuff for me. Wrong view of Jesus. Wrong view of Jesus. I've just thought of Jesus sometimes as my mate. You know, we can hang out and chat the breeze, and I can let Jesus know where he's going wrong, and I can kind of tell him and correct him and put him right. Wrong picture of Jesus. Wrong picture of Jesus. Jesus is king. He is Lord. And in a paradox, he is gentle and humble and yet all-powerful and glorious at the same time. All things are under his feet. He is Lord who comes to divide, and yet he's Lord who brings together. He's the one who forces everybody to make a decision, as people here decided to make a decision. And here was the decision that they had to make. We either see and worship and follow you, or we have to kill you. There is no place in between. We either have to all go in and celebrate continually and hold you up and do whatever you want us to do, or we have to abandon you and get rid of you for good. Again, it's Tim Keller who says, Jesus comes for grace and confrontation. He could have sneaked into Jerusalem. He could have gone in a back way. He could have told his disciples to say nothing, but not this Jesus. This Jesus, by his presence, forces people to either follow him or kill him. He is the one of confrontation. How great is this Christ? And I really want I guess, to look for the rest of the time just at Jesus. What a Savior. What a Savior. One who can raise the dead. The one who can walk on water. The one who can do all sorts of things. And yet the one who comes to die for you. What a Savior. What a Savior. And as these people choose, as the Pharisees get on at Jesus, these people are too enthusiastic. You need to tell them to be quiet. You need to tell them to be quiet. We see Jesus' attitude of heart and grace, where he says, you know, if these people were to stop singing and celebrating, I'll tell you what will happen. Mountains will sing, and all of creation will celebrate, because I am Lord of all things. Quoting Isaiah 55 primarily there, saying, you don't really understand, do you? I have created all of this. It has its life and its breath in me. If these people didn't sing and celebrate, other things would sing and celebrate, because I am worthy. How big is your picture of Jesus? Do you like to put Jesus in a box, because Jesus delights in breaking out of boxes and having some fun with us? How big is your picture of Jesus? What is it you think he's able to do and not able to do? Your picture of Jesus, whatever it is, it's too small. It's too small. And the smallness of it is seen in our prayers, in our faith, in our life, in our action. Even all of creation will worship him. That's how great he is. Really quickly, on to the next slide. This Savior is the one with a compassionate heart. He goes up to the top of Jerusalem after this great celebration. He still has the words of criticism from the Pharisees in his ears. They can't even let him have a bit of praise from his own disciples without being upset by it. And you know what? I think I would be just a wee bit annoyed by them. I think I would be saying, this is the original Hebrew, what a bunch of bamboos. It's what I think I would be saying. I'd be looking at them and thinking, you have seen so many miracles. You have heard so many teachings. You have seen so many things. And yet still, you don't believe. I would just want to shake a fist at them. What does Jesus do? He weeps over them. He weeps over the city. He weeps over its lostness. He weeps over their hardness of heart. And most of all, he weeps over what they are missing when they miss him. The Lord is a compassionate God. And it may be today more than anything else, you need to know the compassion of Christ. You need to know that he stands with you, but more than stands with you, he weeps with you. In the midst of whatever you're going through, three times, next slide please. Three times Jesus is recorded weeping in the New Testament. John 11, he weeps at the death of Lazarus, essentially weeping over lostness and sin and heart and mourning and feeling deep within his heart the pain that people were going through as sin damaged their lives and relationships and ultimately health and death. He weeps over them. And then in this place, he weeps over a city and the losses of a city. In Hebrews 5, he weeps over himself as he weeps on the night, the long night before his arrest. He is the God who weeps, and the God who knows sorrow, and the God whose heart is full of compassion. And so a story that starts with celebration and joy and exaltation ends the story of a king who is gentle and a king who weeps over people and their lostness. And he is the king who weeps with and over you. This is the Jesus that we worship. Last slide. This is the Jesus who meets with us. The one who enables us to worship and celebrate and be thankful and throw our cloaks in the air and do a ceilidh on the platform or whatever it is you want to do, or it may not be looking actually at you, but you, whatever exuberance is to you, it might be, hooray, that's fine, whatever you want to do, but enables us, this king, in the midst of everything to go, yes, Jesus is Lord. You got it, man. You got it. Jesus is Lord, is the same God who comes to you and says, I know. I know. Let's weep together. Let's weep together. Finish with this story that, it's in one of my books, and I've told it a few times, but her name was Sarah, and I met Sarah at a party. She was drinking vodka and iron brew. And Sarah was a goth. She had like a purple face and all sorts, and more earrings and all sorts of rings than you're likely to get in a jeweler's window. And we met together, and we ended up talking, and she told me a little bit about herself. She worked in a nightclub. And she said to me, what is it you do? And, I thought, oh, this is going to go really well. Like, I'm a church leader. So I thought, I've got a way around this. I'm a spiritual consultant. Oh, spiritual consultant. Oh, big money in that. So we got chatting. Sarah's a single mum. And we got together, I invited her, why don't you come round for a meal? That's something my wife's got used to me doing from time to time. I just drop in, come in. Sarah came, and then after a while, she told me she was going to come to church. Because I always thought, if I could just get her to church, because her church is so cool, if I can just get her to church, that's it, she'll be kind of one. And so she came to church, and it was a kind of Scottish killer kind of day, you know, where the rain's coming down, it soaks you on the way down, bounces on the pavement, soaks you on the way back up again. And she came into the church and she looked absolutely drook it. And I looked, and as you do if you're in the front, you're praying, God, I really pray she meets somebody nice this morning. I pray she meets one of the folks in the church who will be welcoming and kind and get it, and fortunately she did. And so she came in, sat up, and was in the service. We had a kind of band before bands were popular and all that sort of stuff, and I couldn't wait. A couple of weeks later, I asked her to kind of come for a coffee, and she said this. She said, I'm not sure church is really for people like me, is it? And I was kind of stuck and nailed by my pride. I'm not sure church is for people like me, is it? I didn't really understand what was going on a lot of the time. I didn't really feel all that comfortable there. There wasn't many people like me around. And we had a long conversations about Jesus. We kept in touch for quite a long time. And probably about 6 months on, Sarah's life got harder and harder. And she decided the best thing she could do with her life was to take it. And I remember taking Sarah's funeral and not being able to think of any words to say, except to say this: we worship a God of compassion who weeps with those who weep, who is Lord over all, and yet knows the deepest pain of our hearts and connects with us in it. This is our God. This is our God. The God of celebration and the God of tears. Will you stand with me? Perhaps you just need to know the compassion of Christ this morning. Maybe you're carrying hurt, undiscovered pain, stuff that nobody else knows about, that nobody else deals with. And maybe you just need to know that the God of glory is also the God of tears. And he weeps with you. And maybe there are things in the past, and you're just still carrying wounds from them. Things you regret, things that have happened that are undealt with, and you just need to know that compassionate heart and presence of Jesus. So I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and wait upon him. Forgive us, Lord, when we've got just the wrong view of you. That we try to do the right things for the wrong reasons. Forgive us, God, when we never get excited, never want to celebrate, never put ourselves out, but stay in this artificial religious comfortableness. Forgive us when we are not a people quick to praise or celebrate you. Help us to be lost in wonder and adoration for who you are. But Lord, thank you that you're the God of compassion. You see, you hear, you understand. You're not the God who stays at arm's length from our suffering or our sorrow or our pain, but you're the God who comes right into it. Right into it. And sometimes when we're in these places, God, cliches and words are not enough. They're not enough, God. We need to know that you weep with those who weep. And you draw near to the brokenhearted. And you whisper in cadences of mercy and beauty and grace that you are there and that is enough. That is enough. So God of mercy, might we know your compassion upon us as we hand over our hearts and our brokenness and our struggles to you. Might we have a fresh sense of the compassionate heart of God. In Jesus' name, amen.